Amen. Let's open with a word of prayer this evening. Glad you made it in out of the cold. It was 90 last week, and I like it this week. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. May our hearts and our minds focus on you. May we find in you our strength, our encouragement to battle our own weaknesses. Lord, we are sinful creatures, sinful human beings that still have a tendency to want what we should not. And so we pray that as we come aside in the middle of our week, that the things that have bothered us or discouraged us, the things that have grabbed our attention these last couple days, that you would use tonight to focus our hearts and our minds on you, that you would direct us, guide and lead us into your word tonight. As we sing, may we worship and exalt you. I thank you for this church, and thank you for the people that that make up this church body. I'm very thankful for each one. I pray that you'd be with those tonight that have needs in our congregation, physical and emotional, mental, even financial needs that maybe some don't even, no one knows about. And we pray that you would provide for those needs in just a clear way. May you use us to care for one another. Be with those that have been coming to our church or interacting with our church family in the last few weeks. We're thankful for salvations in the last few weeks. We are thankful for many that have visited, and some of family of our church or friends of our church, and we're thankful for that. And we want to see you build your kingdom and to build your church. And so we ask that you would use the normal nights like tonight, the common Wednesday midweek evening, that you would build something great in us and through us that we cannot do ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take your Bible tonight. Look, if you would, at the book of 1 Samuel again. You awake this evening? You lie. I can tell. But we're going to wake up in just a moment. And I still can't, some of you all have asked, I still can't hear very well out of my left ear. So I will just yell so loud that you have to stay awake this evening. But I'm glad that you're here with us this evening. I know what some of you have faced this week just in conversations with you. And it means so much, not just to me, but I think to your church family, that even though we don't know what one another face during the week, the fact that we commit not just to a place, but we commit to people, to gather together and to study God's Word together, to encourage one another, even by our presence, but our conversations. On Sunday evenings, we've been talking in our men's group and ladies' group about what it means to encourage one another, and sometimes that means doing the hard work. In the men's group the other night, we talked a little bit about even confronting sin in our own life personally, and then the encouragement it is to do that together. So I'm glad that you're here this evening. I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have to open God's Word together. So let's give great attention to it tonight, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter number 7. Now, the last few weeks we have been reading ahead of time, and then kind of walking through it tonight. Because we covered so many chapters last week, we have not read 1 Samuel 7. And as we study through the book of Samuel, I want us to put our eyes on the Scripture together. And so tonight, all of it, the whole book, it's not as important what I say or we say about it. It's important what God says to us. And so we're going to read 1 Samuel 7 tonight together as we open, and then in just a little bit, we're going to read 1 Samuel 8 to sort of prepare our minds and hearts and think about what is coming up in the book. So if you would, look at 1 Samuel 7. It's a shorter chapter, so we'll read it all in one swoop this evening. Verse number 1 says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab, in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now you remember that he's in Kirjath-Jearim. The ark is there. It had been in Beth-Shemesh, returned from the Philistines. We'll review that in just a moment. But now you kind of know where we are in verse 1. So the ark has come to a place. This is not far from Jerusalem. It's much further inland than Beth-Shemesh. But it comes and it rests there. So good, the ark is returned. Now what happens? Verse 2. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long. For it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said unto Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, discomfited or confused them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them, until they came to Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it, the stone or the place, Ebenezer, or Ebenezer, as we may in Southern English say, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities of the which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, the place he went back to each year. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Father, help us as we study together and as we seek. These are your words. Almighty God of everything has chosen certain parts of your interaction with human beings throughout history. You've chosen certain parts to communicate in a written word extremely clear to us. And so help us with very serious minds to enter into your word. It is what you give us, and the implications, the teachings, the commands, they are not optional. They are not choices. They are for our good and for your glory. So help us to see those this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, or if you weren't, just to review, you remember that the last three chapters, 1 Samuel 4 through 6, taught us that God will not be manipulated by man-made religion. Remember how Israel came and they went to battle against the Philistines, but their hearts, they had been rejecting God, serving idols over and over and over and over. They wanted God's glory, but they did not want what came with God. And they wanted the pleasure of idolatry, but they didn't want the slavery that came with it. They wanted the best of both worlds, but neither thing was what God desired or demanded of them. So they had rejected God over and over and over, and yet when they come to do battle, they lose the first battle. There was a slaughter of the people. The Philistines conquer them. And then they say, well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant. We've done that before. We've walked around Jericho and God made walls fall. Thousands fell before us. We conquered. Let's just go back and do what we did in the past. And as long as we do that same thing, God will have to give us victory, won't He? And they do. They bring the Ark and they stand there, the Ark of the Covenant, this symbol of God's reign over all of the universe, but also over His people. This is what they carried about to say. God's intention was to remind them that He ruled over heaven and also in their hearts, that there was no king, that He was their leader. That was the point of the Ark, but they viewed it as a religious token. As long as we have what we need physically here, God will have to bless us. And God showed He will not be manipulated. You can't push buttons and call God's power into your life. You can't just establish a routine or a rhythm. Even in our own lives, we talked about that, of just church going and avoiding the bad things and doing certain things and having no relationship with Him. That's not acceptable to Him. And the Israelites and the Philistines learned that God is not like us. He will not be a trinket. He will not be used for our glory. We were created for His. So the Israelites lose that battle. The Ark is captured. It's taken into the Philistine land. And they are embarrassed, humiliated, and terrified. That's how God's people go back to their land. And then the Philistines take the Ark. And we read those chapters last week that are, to be honest, quite humorous. But God curses them in a very unique and different way. It says He gave them growths and tumors. And we said most likely the emerods were the hemorrhoids. And we said that that is what He gave them. That He introduced that into their life. He cursed them with it. And they passed the Ark from city to city saying, we don't want anything to do with this. Finally, they send it back. And remember, they put it on a cart with two cows, two milk cows that they took away their calves. And they kind of just wanted it to come back. They wanted it to be guided by God, but also a little superstitious. I think they probably took the calves, held them over here, because milk cows, when they have young calves, they're going to go back to the calves. But these cows don't. They had make a beeline right toward Israel. And the Bible says that they were mooing the whole way back. I think it's probably complaining the whole way back. They were in distress because of what had been done to them. So these complaining cows come back into Israel with the Ark of the Covenant, and it feels like all of Israel's problems are solved. Remember, we said that man looks up and he's farming one day, and all of a sudden there's something shiny coming and cows calling, and he's wondering, what in the world is this? A chariot? What is it? And it gets closer and closer, and it comes within reach, and it is the Ark. This is the Ark that we lost 7 months ago. We've been restored. And then the odd thing, they found that coffer there with golden tumors and golden mice inside. And it seems like, oh, our enemies have surrendered. God has given us great victory. He's restored us again. But we realize very quickly by reading that that was not the end of all their problems. You see, the Israel had misassessed, like we often do. We often think in our lives and in our minds, what is my problem? And we try to put a finger on it, or we try to write it out. This is my problem. But Israel's problem was their heart. Actually, their problem was not with their enemy, and the problem was not with their own leadership. Their problem was with God. And so I want you to look tonight, as we look into chapter 7, we see the end of chapter 6, those men in Beth Shemesh, a whole host of people die because they looked on and looked in the Ark of God's covenant. They were probably looking for physical treasure. They found the coffer full of gold. Maybe the Philistines filled the Ark too, but enough people died eventually that they shipped the Ark further deep into Israel to Kirjath-Jearim. When in reality, if they would have read God's word and they knew God's law, they would have known it was supposed to be in the tabernacle. They should have taken it back there right away. But they don't. And I want you to notice in verse number 2. It came to pass, in chapter 7, it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long. For it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They cried out for God for whatever reason. You know, it doesn't give us a lot of details about those 20 years. Were they constantly being attacked by the Philistines? Maybe, probably. Did they have other hardships and difficulties? Most likely. But for 20 years, they call out and cry out, if they would, to God, and yet they disobey God with what they do with the ark. We're told that what Samuel calls on them in a moment, that they were still living in idolatry. So in the very beginning, they bring the ark and they say, as long as we have the ark, we're good with God. Then the ark gets taken. And then the ark is returned. And now their mindset again is, as long as we have the ark, we are good with God. They don't get it. And they don't get it for 20 more years. That God is all about relationship, not about religion. God had returned to the land, but he had not returned to their hearts. The ark was a religious trinket. How many times have we felt like that in our lives? You go and you go to church. Things are where the ark was where it should be, kind of. It was in Israel. Things are kind of where they should be in our lives. We're doing what we're supposed to do. We try to obey. We try to say the right things. We serve in certain ways. And we go long amounts of time with no real, breathing, living relationship with God. We're just sitting, going through the motions. We wake up every day. We work as hard as we can. We work long all the way through. Then when we're done working, we go home and we're tired and we work some more. And then we eat. We may watch something on TV. We go to bed. And then we wake up tomorrow and we do the same thing. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to have to be able to quit our jobs and be able to change our schedules all around. But we live in this monotonous hamster wheel of life sometimes with no joy in the Lord. No gladness with who he is. And maybe I'm talking to you tonight, and I'm not trying to call out one person or another. It happens in my own life as well. And we wake up one day and we realize, and it kind of snaps to us, I am not having fun. Like, I'm having fun moments in life, but I'm just going through all of this over and over and over. And then I'm 2 years later, 4 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later. And I realized that there were elements of spirituality in my life, but my mind and my heart were not focused on the Lord. Actually, they're focused on everything else. And so, note, if you would, that there is this, between chapter 4 and chapter 6, there's this conspicuous absence of Samuel in chapters 4 through 6. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." And then it doesn't even tell us what his word was. It just says that he was preaching. The way it phrases that his word came to Israel, the verb or the tense there, it makes it sound, it's over and over, that he was continually speaking to God's people. Samuel was the prophet giving God's word, speaking it. But from that first phrase of chapter 4, you don't see Samuel again all the way until you get to the end or to the beginning of chapter number 7. Now, not that Samuel shut up and was quiet. It is that these people did not listen to God's word being given by God's men. Now, we have something different. We are not taught by prophets today. I am not a prophet. I do not give you a message that God audibly gave me and said, go tell Landmark Baptist Church these things. We have God's word that was given to every individual believer. We are all responsible to listen and read and know and study what he says. But for 20 years, it says. Notice in verse number 2, for 20 years they lived this way. But I want you to think about the fact, in verse number 3, it uses the same tense. Samuel spake or was speaking continually. It's not like he just gave them this message once, that they lived for 20 years not knowing what to do, and then Samuel all of a sudden shows up and says, you know what, if you repent and turn, leave your idols, and serve God alone, maybe things will change. Oh, we never thought of that. Let's try that after 20 years. Praying, life changes. Samuel, where were you 20 years ago? No. I think from 4 verse 1 all the way to 7 verse 2, and then you see in verse 3 where Samuel's reintroducing, he's speaking. Samuel's been speaking this all along, just no one has been listening. And sometimes God is speaking into our hearts over and over by the preaching of His Word, by opportunity and circumstance in life. And if we will open and not just let our eyes hit it, or we check off today's Bible reading to make sure we get it through in a year, or listen to it on 1.5 times speed on the way to church so that we don't feel guilty that we're too far behind in our reading schedule, and then we go through. No, if we actually know and read God's Word, if we listen to His Spirit and heed what He is saying to us, then maybe we will hear that He has been giving us the answer all along as to why it is that our lives are so miserable at times. What a testimony of faithfulness, though, we should say about Samuel. How faithful he was, resilient he was, how humble he was to serve God in the midst of idolatry for 20 years. It's like you hear about people that are elected to certain offices of government, or they hired to a new position in a company, or they have some new level of influence or power, and they sit down with it and they're excited about it, and then someone slides that little black binder across the table and it's like, here's what's actually been going on. You figure all this out, and you open it and you start to flip through, and oh, we have a whole lot more problems. This is not the job that I signed up for. You got to think that Samuel had to have an element of that. As a child, he's saying, here am I, Lord, here am I. Let me do for you what you will. I want to serve you. And then for 20 years, God's call is keep talking and no one's going to listen. Everyone's going to rebel and be idolatrous over and over and over again. And Samuel yet remains faithful because God was enough and Samuel trusted him. Notice as we walk through the passage, look at verse 3. I want you to notice we titled kind of the topic or the mindset, the title tonight, The Gospel According to Samuel. And what you're going to see tonight is that what Samuel gave to God's people is no different, truthfully, than what you and I have been given in the gospel today and what should be affecting our lives every day. And it's no different than the answer that God has given us for the world around us that we live in. It has not changed. People have not changed. Generations have come and gone, but God still calls to repentance. And so notice, if you would, in verse number 3, notice Samuel's prayer. He speaks to the Lord, or to the people. If you return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away strange gods and Ashtaroth. Evidently, that seems to be the one they're struggling with. Now, when you see in the Bible, you see Baals or Baalim. Baalim's sort of plural for Baal. Baal is a word for the gods. It was a specific god in Canaan, but it also was a general word. Now, Ashtaroth is a very specific word for a very specific god, and it seems like this is the one that Israel has continually gotten hung up on. And actually, it's no secret as to why. He was a god of agriculture and the rain and the fruitfulness of the land. He was also a god of fertility, and we have women, two different women that we have studied in the last few weeks that were barren, and so people are drawn to that. The temple worship for Ashtaroth included things that we will not even speak of tonight and involve sexuality and all sorts of rampant forms, and so it was alluring to them, and that's where they went. And so he says specifically, turn from your gods and from this one, this Ashtaroth, the one that you have struggled with over and over and over. God has a way of letting us know that we're not just sinners in general. He knows our specific sin. He knows our struggle. And so he addresses that from among you, verse 3, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So notice the different elements that you see here. This is not just religious reform. Samuel does not say, you have not been worshiping right. Samuel does not just tell Israel, you have not been paying attention. You need to do it this way, or you need to adjust how you do this, or you need to move the ark back to Shiloh. It's not just religious reform. It is true repentance that he is calling them to. Put away your idols. Serve God alone. This is the only option. Samuel, notice, does not wait until the imminent threat to call them to God. Have you noticed that? It's interesting. In the middle of this chapter, the Philistines show up. And if you're not careful as you glance over this, what you think kind of happens in our minds, what we kind of associate is, here's all the people again. The Philistines come to attack. They're afraid. Then Samuel tells them, you should repent. Then they repent. Then God saves them. No, actually, Samuel doesn't wait for the Philistines to come knocking with war to call them to repentance. He's been calling them to repentance all along. Samuel speaks plainly about Israel's problem. They were away from God. They had no interest. While Samuel's speaking, and he's calling out, and he's preaching, and he's saying, repent, 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 return, for all those 20 years, people are messing around. They're looking at their phones. They're looking at the, well, they're not looking at their phones, but they're, you know what I'm saying? They don't even have a newspaper. They're looking at the most modern tablet. Somebody's up there, Samuel's up there preaching his heart out, saying, repent, return. And they're giving him proverbial gestures, saying, we don't care. We don't care who God is. We don't care that he wants our attention. We just want his stuff. And they won't listen. And yet he does it over and over. He speaks plainly. You are away from God. It does not matter that the ark is home. So Samuel does not try to sell God. Notice this. He doesn't try to sell God as just being better than idols or more willing to bless them. He doesn't say, hey, turn away from Ashtaroth. You know, you haven't had the crops you should have. Trust God, Jehovah. He'll give you better crops. He doesn't do that. Turn away from Baal. I know you've been having fun with your religious sensual rituals, but come over here and God will give you something even better and more fulfilling. He doesn't do that. He says, these are false gods. This is the true God. He doesn't try to pitch him or sell him and say, he can do for you something that others cannot do. No, he says, without him, you're going to cease to exist. You're going to be annihilated. You're going to be destroyed. You are facing judgment. That is the issue. And then notice that Samuel does not call them. He does not say, follow God and he will deliver you. He says, follow God because he's the only one who will. God alone is worthy. Then notice Samuel calls them to real repentance. And notice sort of the formula, the words that he uses here. I shouldn't say formula because it's the opposite of that. Return to God. Put away your idols. Make it happen in the heart, not just with your hands. He says, you've done this before from time to time. You've done this throughout the years of the judges, where a judge will come and you'll tear down a Baal at the city center. You'll pull down one of his temples that you built to him. You'll tear down a false god, you know, altar that you've built. But then, like a couple years later, you'll just rebuild it. And Samuel says, I'm not saying tear down the altars with your hands. I'm saying God wants you to pull down the altar that is in your heart to yourself. He says, stop trying to... And don't we do that? Don't we want that? We want somebody who's going to preach us a sermon or teach us a lesson. We want to read a spiritual book that tells us at 6, here's how you have a successful spiritual life. At 6 a.m., you wake up, you walk downstairs, you open, you read your Bible methodically in this way. You pray for this amount of time. Then when your kids get up, you guide them in this way and this thing. And this is how you do this. And when you go to work, if someone curses you out, here's the 5 words that you say to them. Here's how you breathe and how you think through in your heart and cease from anger. We want a formula. Just tell me how to conform my life so that I can get along with it. He says, return to God. That will require putting away idols, yes, but notice he says, prepare your heart. It's your heart that you live spiritually with. Now, that's not the physical beating thing or just the emotions. It's the inner being. It's all of you. Stop compartmentalizing your life and trying to serve God with just one aspect or some aspects of your life. Give it all to him. And that's what we're going to see that they do. He calls them to quick, full, honest confession. And we would do well to do that today. We would do well to require that of our own lives and in our own families, to disciple ourselves that way. Quick, full, honest confession without wussy excuse making, to be honest. So stop giving excuses to God and just turn to him. God had proven in these chapters that Israel's problem was not that they had failed leaders or their vicious enemies and that they were just victims. No, he says, I'm your problem. And that's a much scarier thing, isn't it? He says, the Philistines are not your problem. I am. I want your attention. And so I'm going to do what it takes to get you to look up. I'm going to do what it takes to get you to pay attention. I'm going to remove something from your life. I'm going to put something into your life. I am going to grip you because I love you. This is where the gospel message begins for us in the world today. The world does not just have a sin problem. The world does not just have a leadership problem. The world does not have a cultural problem. The world has a God problem. They are enemies with God. And that leaves a very big problem. Because there's no one that can solve that problem outside of Jesus Christ. So notice, as you walk through the rest of the passage, that it's interesting. What do they do? Verse 4. The children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth. They did start serving God only. Temples, little temples they had built had started to be destroyed. Altars were torn down. Revival in the land. They turned to God. Gather, and Samuel says, no, listen, we're not going to do this all chaos. We're going to get our minds focused all at once. And I love what Samuel does here. He doesn't just say, success. We've had people doing stuff. He says, no, we've gone 20 years, and actually if you added up past at the time of Eli and Samson, they've gone more than that. But he says, we've gone 2 decades with no relationship with God. We have no idea. Samuel's being honest. We have no idea what to do. You ever feel like that? That you've strayed far enough in your relationship with God that you're just not even sure what step is next? And Samuel says, let's call everybody together and let's really look at this. It's a picture of discipleship and guidance toward the Lord and to we're following Him, a mature believer teaching others how to and what to do to follow Him. And so Samuel calls them together. Notice what they do when they're there. It's interesting. They gather together. That's a good thing. It's easier. I shouldn't say easier. That's a bad word. It is helpful to turn to the Lord with others. Your spiritual life is not just personal to you. God calls us to live together. He gathers together, and then notice, he draw water and poured it out. Okay, cool. Well, there's other types of sacrifices that show water, different things, but notice what else they do. What are they doing here? Drawing water, pouring it out, and then they fasted on that day. So what is it that they're doing? They are showing with outward actions, we depend on God and God alone. That's what they're doing. Now, the fasting and the pouring out of water is not what made them spiritual. It doesn't mean tonight, if you go home and you fill your cup at the fridge or you fill it up at the sink, you even put ice in it and you hold it up, Lord, I depend on only you, and you pour it out and then you go to bed and you do that over and over. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. And from what I understand, about 4.5 days, you're dead. Like, the pouring out over and over is, because if that's what makes me spiritual, I'll just keep doing that over and over and over. No, it's an outward sign of what God is doing in them. Like the signs that we would even testify with that today. But what they're doing is they're saying, Lord, we need this water. And we drew this water. But we know that ultimately we most need you. And they pour it out. Lord, we're hungry. We need to eat. But our hearts are so serious about finding you, we're not going to eat today. Because every time I'm hungry today, every time my mouth is dry today, every time that I feel like I need something or want something, every time I'm tempted to go eat something else or prepare a meal, whenever I think about that, I'm going to let that remind me that I'm doing this today because I want to get back to you. There is something spiritual to fasting and praying. There is something spiritual to denying yourself and following Him. Now, it is not that action that makes you spiritual, but it is your commitment to that that allows God to work in your heart by focusing on Him. There's all sorts of different ways to do it. In this moment, notice the difference of what they've chosen to do here. Notice the difference that from 20 years before. Now they say, we have sinned. They declare their dependence on the Lord. And then, right? This is when the story gets good. Yes, this is when the story gets good, right? No. No. They declare dependence on the Lord, and the Philistines come to kill them. It shows us that repentance and faith do not isolate us from trouble. You ever experience that as a new Christian, or experience it with new Christians that come to know, or even mature Christians that come to know Christ a few months down the road? It feels like I've had nothing but problems since I gave my heart to Jesus. Since I made the decision to follow Him. Since I made that decision at the revival service or in a group study or in my life or in my family and devotions. I said, I'm going to commit this to God. I'm going to serve Him. And that's when it feels like everything just fell apart and broke loose. God, how am I supposed to be doing what You have called me to do when You're not going to hold everything together for me the way that You have promised to do that? We learn here tonight, do not be discouraged by deep challenges that are faced in the middle of seriously following God. Because they repent, they turn, they fast, they pray. Verse 7, and the Philistines hear about it. Oh, they're all in one place. Remember, this is 20 years since the last time they did that battle that we read back in chapter 4. The children of Israel heard it and noticed their response. They were afraid. Now, hear and feel the repetition. Okay? Feel that, if you would. In chapter 4, Israel gathers together. The Philistines come. They think that they're going to win. They say, we're going to win. Then they don't. Oh, they're all torn up. Oh, we get the ark. We're going to win. They're confident. We're going to win. And then they're defeated. And their hearts are far away from the Lord. Now notice, now they have repented. Now they have turned to God. And the Philistines come back. And they are afraid. So how is that? It shows us that faithfully following the Lord does not isolate us from trouble. And it also does not bring us all away from every fear. However, notice how they handle things differently. The first time the Philistines gathered and they lost, they said, we need the ark. Bring the ark. Bring it. Let's do it. Let's sing those songs we sang in Exodus. Let's read those tablet things we had. Let's bring the ark. Let's do the stuff. We're going to win the battle. Now they don't do that. They fear, but then notice verse 8, and the children of Israel said to Samuel, it's like they're not even mature enough yet. They haven't even been in relationship with the Lord enough yet to even know how to voice their own prayers. But they say, Samuel, please don't stop. Cry out to God for us that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Notice the difference? That though their lives are not perfect, though they are not righteous, religious Israel, though they don't have it all figured out, notice the difference in their humility. This is like they have been strayed, backslidden from the Lord. They turn to Him and then they face trouble. But notice the difference. First time they said, we need the God stuff. Bring the religious stuff. I need to go to church more. I need to say some more prayers. I need to read some more Bible. I need to do those things. I need to figure out how to calculate and get my life straight. Now, in their sin and repentance, when they face trouble, they say, we need God. And there's a huge difference. And in our own lives, how many times do we just say, if I just buckle down, pull myself up by my bootstraps spiritually and just serve God, plug through, I will make it without a real dependence on God, on relationship with Him. There is no substitute for real relationship. How would you assess your own spiritual life currently? Do we do the things that we think will earn us favor to keep us straight? Or do we walk personally with Him? How can we know? I think like Israel, we judge our responses, our actions, and our intentions. Notice the difference between Israel. The first time they said, bring the ark. The second time, they are repenting, declaring dependence. God, we are afraid, but we need You. They know in the second case, they cannot do this on their own. They say, I cannot fix my own life. And then notice that God hears and thunders over the Baal worshipers, who Baal often was signified with thunder and lightning, storm. He thunders over the Baal worshipers, just as 1 Samuel 2:10, Hannah's hymn declares that He would. And notice this, the ark is never mentioned. It's not needed. The ark was a token, a reminder of God's covenant. They did not need the ark. They did not need the stuff. They needed God. And you see that, and it's interesting. I think it's interesting. Look, if you would, in verse number 10. The Bible doesn't even give us a whole entire verse about what happened in the battle. Remember the other one? I mean, we're chapter 4 through 6. There's so much detail and all of this stuff. And isn't it amazing how much following God simplifies life? That it removes certain things when we try to become God and make all the decisions and determine all the outcomes. It's so stressful. And now you get to chapter 7 and they face trouble just like they faced in chapter 4. And yet instead of chapters worth of here's what happened, it is a half a verse. It's one phrase. God thundered, defeated the enemy. Israel wins. And that's the end. That's it. Because God is all powerful. This is what they learn. Notice, if you would, in the last few verses. Verse 11, the men of Israel go out and they pursue the Philistines, drive them back. And Samuel takes us home. When there is this great working of God, what do? He says he takes a stone and he sets it out. It's going to be this, and it literally, Ebenezer, it means stone of help or helpful stone. What is it helping them? It's helping remind them. Notice he says in the end of verse 12, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. He says, we're putting this stone of help here to remind us that God has helped us, that God has brought us back to himself. At this place and up to this point, that hitherto, right here and right now, God has helped us. But why would he put it there? So that years later, they would hopefully still remember. So that when they walk down that same road again next time, they'll be reminded of God's faithfulness to them. Now, I'm not saying you should go home tonight and put a big rock in the middle of your yard for whoever mows your grass to avoid. Although if you want to do that to remind you of God's goodness, that would be fine. I'm not saying you need to cement some sort of pillar in the middle of your driveway and really scare all of your neighbors as to what sort of seance you're doing in the middle of your property. No. I'm not saying. But there should be things that we set along the way in our minds and in our hearts to remind us of how good and faithful God has been. That there are certain days in our calendar that stand out. Certain things that we hang in our houses and mark in our Bibles. And we use our minds and our intellect to remind us of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. God delivered his people because they put their trust in him and his way. The cities are restored. Peace is found again. Only in relationship with the Lord. I want you to notice those last three verses. There's this renewed, consistent walk with God. That's probably the most encouraging, probably the coolest thing out of the whole passage, out of all of chapter 7, is not that thunder and lightning, battles were won, people were repentant, a massive revival, a gathering at Mizpah, I mean a camp meeting type experience, living out in the middle of nowhere, all of Israel gathered to rejoice. I mean, that's great. The Ebenezer, let's raise it to remember it so that every time we walk by here, we remember what happened here and how God helped us. That's great. But what might be most helpful to us tonight is to notice, look if you would, in verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. It means he led them, directed them. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah. There was his house, and there he judged Israel. Notice, he says every year he went on a circuit, helping, guiding. Notice in verse back in verse 14, notice it says there was peace in their land. Notice, there's a new life that is restored, a consistency, a walk of following the Lord. He told us a minute ago that it stayed that way until the very end of Samuel's life. Following God is not just about the big moments. It's about the daily. It's a long obedience in the same direction, as one writer has put it. God blesses faithfulness. Are we being faithful to God, or are we looking for the big battle, the big change, the mighty voice, or am I doing right today? Am I trusting His Word that He is enough? Not focusing my eyes on the treasures of the world around me, but like Israel, I am turning away, repenting. Am I calling others to that same thing, or am I selling people a gospel of God will fix your life and make it so much better than it is right now? No. You have a problem with God. You're His enemy. He's going to judge all sin one day. Turn from Him. Turn in your hearts away from sin. Follow only Him. It's good to be reminded of how simple the gospel is from time to time. I'd like you to take your Bible tonight. We're going to take the last, we have about 10 minutes. And I want you to look, if you would, at 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to read that tonight. And I'm doing this for a reason. It may confuse you. Why are we doing this? This is so different than normal. Sometimes I'll talk to people and they say, well, we studied this passage on Sunday or whatever morning. I don't know if we could have got that. I could get that out of that passage. And so God uses different ones, but He gives us all the same Holy Spirit, right? And I think that we call this our family Bible study, our family Bible study service on Wednesday nights. And I think we should be leading men. We should be leading our families in the best way that we can. Parents, we should be leading our children to follow, to read God's Word, and to seek to understand it. So what I want us to do tonight for the last 10 minutes, I want you to take 1 Samuel 8, and you have, I think, seven questions here that I want you to walk through. And out of routine, you can read this passage and have a decent sense, because we're studying in the context of the rest of Samuel, a decent understanding of what it is that God wants us to know and understand from this. So look, if you would, 1 Samuel 8, and I want you to note a couple things. First of all, in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel's probably between 35 and 45 years old. Notice the question. In 1 Samuel 8, it says that Samuel is now old. And so what does that indicate? People are still coming to him for guidance. What does that seem to indicate about the last few decades? That's the first question. Well, what does it teach us? It teaches us faithfulness, but it also teaches us that there's probably a solid 35 to 45 to 50 years that Israel had remained faithful to God. And they rejoice in that. And that's what we see in the start of the beginning of verse number 1 of chapter 8. And what's that going to build on? How are we going to build that? So I want us to take the last 9-10 minutes and read 1 Samuel 8. We're going to come back to this passage next week. But as we read through it, as a family there, as a couple, don't read alone. If there's somebody else near you, slide over and read it with them. Read through the passage and then go back through and walk through. They're pretty simple questions and simple answers. And let's walk through that together. And then when you finish, if you would, spend a moment of prayer over our prayer list tonight. A number of updates there, but mainly the same names. We're praising the Lord for Sandy Kelly had a procedure Monday to help with some different things. We know that procedure's been successful. Dave's mentioned before church tonight. She's at home resting, has a couple small incisions to heal up, but we're thankful for that. It seems like that procedure was a success. Continue to pray for John Charles. That is Drew's future father-in-law, pastor in Yorktown. He had an appointment with an oncologist today and awaiting some test results, possible treatments, and exactly what all they're working with there. And so if you would, I know their family would be thankful for your prayers. And then a number of others here that we can pray over as we finish. Well, let's take 1 Samuel 8, read it out loud together, and then walk through those questions in the time that we have, and we'll be dismissed in prayer in just a few minutes.